What a beautiful invitation given to the people of God this morning to come and behold Him, worship Him together. So we're going to do that now by looking into His Word, as we just love to do. So Genesis chapter 25 is where we are as we're going through the whole book of Genesis. Come now to this other major section we started last week. So Genesis 25, and today we're going to cover verses 27 through 34. So as we remain standing for the Word of God and its reading, let's hear His Word, and may it sink deeply into our hearts and lives today. So let's pray. Or excuse me, let's read, then we're going to pray. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the living God. May He write its truths on our hearts. Would you join me again as we pray? Lord, help us today to, as we just sang, behold You, to see You clearly, Lord, to understand more of Your goodness, Your grace, Your mercy for flawed people. Amazing grace. And today as we study this passage in Genesis from many thousands of years ago, Lord, but yet it rings today so true. May we not be those who would make such a tragic trade with the things that are the most important and the greatest treasures that You give. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart today and use me, and even in the midst of all my weaknesses, Lord, to encourage Your people and to challenge them from this scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And keep your Bibles open, and you hopefully have an outline that you can follow along with. A pretty simple outline this morning. We got 4 points. The contrast and contention of the family is point one. The crisis and the compromise of Esau is going to see in point two. The catastrophic conclusion of the story, and then we'll have a new covenant connection out of Hebrews chapter 12 for these verses. So C.S. Lewis wrote these words in his fantastic sermon article from The Weight of Glory. He said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased," said Lewis. And it makes me think, and I'd ask you to think about the same thing. Are we far too easily pleased? The illustration he gives is comparing a child to making mud pies in a slum, and he's happy staying there, slumming around in the mud, when he's given a trip to Hawaii. And he doesn't want to go. He doesn't really care about it because he can't imagine how much better it is. We as people cling to fleeting pleasures, whether earthly fame or comforts, treasures, earthly treasures, we cling to such things so often while God offers us infinite joy, eternal reward in Himself. And today we're going to look at a man who traded a priceless treasure for a bowl of soup. We would call him foolish. He is a great illustration of a fool. And as I was thinking about the story that we're going to look at in a bit of depth this morning, Jacob and Esau, this picture kept coming into my mind of a man who's one of my personal heroes from more recent history. There's a man named Jim Elliot. He knew what the holiday at the sea looked like. He was just 28 years old when he gave up the comforts of a promising life in the United States and took he and his wife and children to the country of Ecuador to bring the gospel to an unreached people, the Guarani people of Ecuador. And you may be familiar with the story. They made a movie about it even a few years ago, which is a really good movie to watch if you get a chance. I think it's called The End of the Spear. But on January 8, 1956, he and four other missionaries were killed by the very same people that they came to serve. In their attempts to reach out to them and make contact with this tribe, in an effort to get them the good news of the gospel, they were speared to death on the beach of a river. 28 years young, wife, children, wonderful life ahead of him. And many would look at such a story and would think that perhaps this was a waste. I mean, was he a fool? He knew the dangers. And yet Jim Elliot said these words, which ring very often in my mind. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." See, Jim understood that even death wasn't a loss when lived in service to Christ. There's a hymn that we have sung several times here at our church, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," and it captures this eternal perspective in the third verse when it says, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure, and with thy favor, loss is gain." So are we then masochists? Do we go out looking for pain? Do we go out wanting to suffer? That's not the case. That's not what we see in Scripture. But yet, what we're looking at and what comes out big time in this story this morning is, do we miss the treasure, the true treasure? We see other things as more important than what is the real, true treasure. And today we're going to look at a man named Esau who was far too easily pleased. He traded the eternal blessings of his birthright for a bowl of stew. But here's the hope: you don't have to make the same mistake. Today God is inviting you to treasure his infinite blessings, to live for what truly lasts. I mean, imagine with me the joy and purpose of a life that's fixed on his promises, a life that is trusting him in faith, a life that echoes Jim Elliot's words and the hymn's truths, that with God, even loss becomes gain because the reward is so outstanding. Every sacrifice finds its reward. And the challenge before us is, are we going to take hold of that joy or settle for mud pies? The choice is yours. Point number one, the contrast and contention of the family. We saw last week the twins that were in Rebekah's womb. We saw the prophetic word that was given to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. And now the children are born. And it says in verse 27 that when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And that's not necessarily meant to be disparaging to Jacob. Okay, it actually, in the ancient world, and according to what we see in Scripture, this idea of this wild hunter of a man was not looked at as a positive biblically. And the idea of a quiet man, it's not some passive man. It means more he's a settled man. He's dwelling in the tents. And so it's just contrasting their different personalities. We already saw that when Esau was born, he was all hairy, that's what his name means, and ruddy and rugged, and he's this skilled hunter. But even the very personality by which he's described that biblically brings with it a sense of impulsiveness, that he's driven by this hunter-type appetites. His outdoor lifestyle highlights his impulsivity, his lack of concern for spiritual matters. Again, his name means literally hairy. And where Jacob, his name means heel grabber, we saw that, or supplanter. Again, going back, referring to his birth, he's given the name Jacob because he reaches out and grabs the heel of his brother as he comes out second as the younger brother. All of these things both reflect Jacob's cunning and his eventual destiny to supplant Esau in the covenant line. And here's what I want us to see from the 30,000-foot view, first of all. Does God use perfect people or imperfect people? All throughout the Bible. Very imperfect, flawed people. And we see that. So is God going to use Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the heel grabber? You better believe it. But Jacob is also going to have to be broken. We'll see that in the coming weeks. Verse 28, we also see, so there's this contrast between Jacob and Esau, but now we see also a contention in the family. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we see parental favoritism coming out in the story. Isaac likes Esau. And notice, it's an interesting thought. It doesn't give us a whole lot of description of what's going on here, but it doesn't really paint Isaac in a good light. When it says he loved Esau, it's telling us he didn't love Esau because he was such a loving father. He loved Esau because he liked what Esau cooked. He liked his meat. He liked to eat deer and venison and meat. Nothing wrong with eating meat, right? But maybe something wrong if you love one son over the other because he gives you more meat. He loves Esau. So we see Jacob's heart is set on Esau because he loves the meat that he gives him and brings him home. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Rebekah's favoring Jacob. And we're not told why, but perhaps it's because of God's revelation back in verse 23 where God had declared to her prophetically that the older would serve the younger. So her heart is set on him. Nevertheless, what's happening in the parents in this household, that this favoritism is also sowing more seed to the division that was already there, and it sets the stage for the conflict. It just also reflects the brokenness of human families, but also highlights to us the sovereignty of God to work even in and through the brokenness of human families. Even the most significant of biblical families were imperfect. And we see that as God is working out his sovereign purposes, his purposes aren't thwarted by bad parenting or brothers who fight. And thank God for that, because that just happens. Brothers fight, right? I grew up with two big brothers, and there was a lot of ruckus going on in our house on a regular basis. Right, Dad? Amen. And the younger brothers, I feel for you. I was the baby. Any babies in the house? Come on, Cole. Let's go. Well, you're the baby boy. I know there's younger ones, but, you know, the boys, we got to fight. That's right. And with big brothers much bigger and stronger, you have to resort to certain things like throwing things. And it's not advice. Please don't throw things. The point is, our families may be marked by weaknesses, by mistakes, by struggles, but God's sovereignty overrules them all. And in God's amazing grace, he even uses brokenness to bring about his promises, giving us hope that no situation is beyond his redemptive power. It's a wonderful call to trust him, even in the messiness of family life, knowing that he works all things together for his glory and for our good. And perhaps your family has shared its level of brokenness that has disappointed you. Don't ever think for a moment that God's done with your family, that God is done using you in the midst of your family, and that he can't keep his promise to work all things for good to those who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So the stage is set for this conflict. Point number two, we now come into the crisis and the compromise of Esau. And what a crisis it is. The man's hungry. Look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. And you can't see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, it already starts off, verse 29 and 30, have several word plays in them. One of them is right here, we're talking about his cooking stew here, that the words actually in the Hebrew have a rhyming to them and sound very much like the hunter, the word for hunter, Saeed. And so in the Hebrew, it's like Moses is setting it up for us understanding, like there's something going on here where the hunter is now going to become the hunted through the cooking of a meal. So Jacob is boiling the stew, he's cooking the stew, and Esau came in from the field. He was out on a hunt, he got nothing, he had a bad day, he wasn't able to bring anything home, he was exhausted, who knows how long he'd been out there, but in verse 30, he comes in from the field, and Esau says to him, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted, I'm famished, I am so weak, and I want some of that red stew." And then Moses gives us an commentary, therefore his name was called Edom. It's where the Edomites come from, which means red. And it comes from this his fascination with the red stuff. And that literally is what the focus is on when he says his words here. It's, in the Hebrew, it brought about in a very, almost a crude way in which he says it, and it's repeated where ha-adom is red stew, and it means this, basically he's saying, give me some of that red stuff. It's repeated twice for emphasis. He's so hungry. It's like he's fixated on this red stuff that's right in front of him. It's showing that his appetite is blinding him to anything and everything else. He doesn't care about anything and anything else. All he knows is he's exhausted, and he comes in and he sees the red stuff. He probably smelt it already, right? Jacob had been cooking it up, getting ready for something, knowing his brother's coming, planning. And here we're not going to see Jacob necessarily being as much deceptive as he's going to be manipulative of the situation. And so neither brother here is going to come out in really a great light, but the focus is on Esau and how he's almost fleshly impulsive in his nature that's going to lead to a failure to value the spiritual things that are most important in life. Give me some of that. And even the words he's saying there is almost a force to it, like feed me. It's the same Hebrew word that was used to take food and shove it down an animal's throat. Shove some of that red stuff down my throat, for I am exhausted. So Jacob's response in verse 31, he says this, "Sell me your birthright now." Jacob seizes the opportunity, making this calculated bargain. And here's what we need to see. The difference between Jacob and Esau, Jacob is actually valuing the birthright. Now he's manipulatively getting it, and perhaps his mom had trained him and raised him through these years to understand that there was this prophecy that the older is going to serve the younger. So just like his grandfather, he perhaps is trying to manipulate the situation to make God's promises come about. Nevertheless, the truth is he did value the birthright, which is commendable, but his manipulation of Esau's weakness shows a lack of integrity in his life. Sell me your birthright now. The bechorah is the birthright. It was the right of the firstborn in the ancient culture to receive a double portion of the inheritance. And so if you had, you know, six sons or whatever, you had five of them that got a certain amount, but the sixth, the oldest son, got double what everybody else got, which makes it even more important in this case to understand this. There's only two. So if the older gets double the younger, then the younger gets nada. He's getting nothing. The older in two gets it all. He gets a double portion of the inheritance, but more important than even that is he's given the blessing to carry forward the covenant promises of God. So the firstborn gets the double inheritance. He's the generational head of the family. He gets the blessing from God and from the patriarchs, and ultimately he's the one that's going to be used to carry on the prophetic line all the way to Jesus Christ. This is the blessing of the birthright. And Jacob tells him, sell me your birthright now. Sell me the right to carry the covenant promise of God. First, I think we see the response of Esau. In verse 32, he says, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? How short-sighted can a man be? And a lot of you ladies are like, yeah, that sounds like a lot of men. All they know is their stomach. Esau feels he's famished. Now, was he going to die? He's not going to die. He's not starving to death. But it's revealing this impulsive nature where all he sees is the temporal in front of him and what he feels and senses. I'm dying. I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? His estimation of this birthright is showing very clearly his spiritual apathy. He prioritizes, get this, a meal, a bowl of soup, a bowl of red stuff, over the eternal promise of God. He's showing his disdain, his lack of regard for God's plan, for God's covenant promise of what good is a birthright to me. Verse 33, so Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, all in this, understand this. What's happening in the whole thing? Is God like sitting back shocked and surprised? He's not. God is still in control of the situation. He's still sovereign God in fulfilling his plan through Jacob, despite Jacob's flawed methods. And God has a way of using brokenness in such a way. If you have a question about any of that, just look at the cross. What an amazing devaluing, and we see that in point three, the catastrophic conclusion of the story. Look at verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. So he swears to him, yes, take my birthright, fine, I don't care. I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Give me a bowl of that red stuff. Jacob comes, lays before him the bread and lentil stew. Now, I love lentil stew. It's really good, but it's not that good. He gives him bread and lentil stew, and listen to these words. Listen to the way Moses phrases it. He ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. There's this carelessness with which he responds afterward to where he just moves on, really almost forgetting what he just did. He may have said, yeah, fine, I swear to you, and not even cared about what he was saying. We'll see that later, because when it comes time for the blessing, he thinks he's going to get it. But these tragic words close the story. Look at the ends of verse 34. It says, thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised the covenant promise of God. That verb means to scorn, to treat with contempt. And so his rejection of his birthright, it's not a passive decision. It's an active dismissal of its value. This is what we're talking about here. How much is this worth? How much is this valued? Is this a treasure or not? Is this something to be cared for? Something to long for? Something to be careful about? We're seeing here that Esau's heart had this posture towards God's covenant in such a way that it was completely worthless to him. He didn't care. And here's the point for us. There's great danger in spiritual apathy. Esau serves as a warning to the people of God from all time to not allow our hearts to grow apathetic towards the spiritual blessings that God has given us. It's a warning against living for fleeting momentary pleasures at the expense of eternal priorities. Think about this, Christian. How do we apply these things, this story, into our lives today? I ask you, what birthrights are yours? As a Christian, you've been born again. You're a part of the family of God. You have God as your Father. What birthrights do you have, and what birthrights are you tempted to despise for temporary pleasures? What do you look at as your spiritual inheritance as really not that big a deal? You're adopted as children of God. We're no longer slaves, but sons and daughters. We're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Do we despise that? Do we value the gift of eternal life? Perfect fellowship with God through Christ forever. Do we value the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the very same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us richly? We could go on and on. The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, access to God in prayer, membership in the body of Christ, belonging to a church family and a spiritual family of believers that are united in Christ. The hope of glory. Victory over sin and death and hell. The promise of an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. This is the promise of God. This is your birthright. The love of God set upon you. Sanctification, transformation, being made more and more like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Citizenship in heaven. Our home is not here. We belong to a whole nother kingdom. Spiritual gifts and purpose, where the Holy Spirit fills us with unique gifts by God to serve Him and to glorify Him. And then the presence of God forever. In eternity, we dwell with Him in perfect communion, free from pain and sorrow, no more tears forever, eternal joy. Is this not to be treasured? These birthrights are part of the riches that we inherit by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it reminds us of the eternal value of God's blessings and calling us to live in light of them. And so I ask you, church, dear friends, what would you trade this inheritance for? A moment of pleasure? A pat on the back? Some extra status or a few extra bucks? A high and a hangover? Don't trade eternal riches for a bowl of soup. Fourthly, we see, and I love this, when we actually have a New Testament passage that serves as an eye-opening commentary on an Old Testament passage. That's exactly what we find in Hebrews 12. So let's look at the New Covenant connection to this story of Jacob and Esau and the selling of the birthright. In Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17, it says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And then verse 16, here's the connection: "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 warns us against the dangers of living for these fleeting physical desires at the expense of eternal blessings. It brings Esau to our attention, serving as this cautionary tale of impulsivity and spiritual apathy and regret. His failure to value his birthright, reflecting the broader human tendency to prioritize the temporary over the eternal. The context of Hebrews chapter 12 is actually running a race. And it speaks of the Christian life as a race that we all run. And there are two appetites that in verses 16 and 17 that the writer of Hebrews brings to our attention that can just ruin your race and put you out of the race. It's the sexual appetite and the physical appetite. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright. That those words that the ESV translates as sexual immorality, it's the Greek word pornos. It's where we get the word pornography from. It refers to this person who engages in immorality that's often associated with this lust-driven behavior, with a disregard for moral or spiritual purity. And while Esau in the story in Genesis isn't explicitly described as sexually immoral, the term uses this, it conveys his impulsive and fleshly drive. And so the author of Hebrews connects Esau's appetite-driven actions to this broader theme of living for immediate gratification. And it's a reminder that pursuing temporary pleasures of any form or can lead to lasting, devastating spiritual consequences. Esau was a pornos, subject to the winds of his perverse nature. And this goes hand in hand with the second assertion that the text of Hebrews makes, is that he was unholy. Bebelos is the Greek word. He was unholy. It means godless or profane. Profane, it comes from the Latin profane, which means outside of fane, the temple. It's outside of the sacred. He's godless. He's irreverent. He's worldly. He treats sacred things, the things of God, the promises of God, as if they're common or insignificant. Calvin says of those who are unholy in this way, those in whom the love of the world so holds sway and prevails that they forget heaven, as men who are carried away by ambition, addicted to money and riches, given over to gluttony, and entangled with other kinds of pleasures, and give the spiritual kingdom of Christ either no place or the last place in their concerns. He was like Esau was like a living Budweiser commercial. This bearded, steroid macho man with two things on his mind, sexual pleasure and physical pleasure, and wanting to get as much of it as he possibly can. Hey, you only go around once. He's the prototype of modern godlessness, like the middle-aged man who'd spent all his post-college years devoted to money, and when asked, "How is it with your soul?" he answers, "Honestly, my soul, I don't even know whether I have one." Tragic. In Esau's case, he went on to lose his birthright, and as we'll see in chapter 27, his blessing. And there was no remediation, because the text in Hebrews concludes with this: "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And so, let me help you understand this. If Esau sought forgiveness, and perhaps he did, I don't know, God would have certainly given him forgiveness, but there's no way Esau's pleading could undo what was done. He could not have the blessing. He had to live with the consequences of what he devalued. He could never possibly finish as he had begun. And so when it speaks of the repentance here, it speaks of the regret that he had when he thinks he's going to get the blessing, and yet Jacob's going to trick him out of that too. And when he realizes he doesn't get the blessing, now he's crying. Now he's broken. Why? Not because of his love for God, but because he knows he's missing out now. Earthly speaking, some choices are irreversible. Forgiveness is always possible, but some earthly consequences cannot be undone. And the sobering reality of Esau's tears calls us to consider our actions carefully, to understand that the decisions that we make out of impulse or with a disregard for God's ways may carry with them lasting consequences that will bring many tears. Your immediate gratification can lead to severe, irreversible consequences. The context of Hebrews 12, as I said, is running a race. In verse 1 of Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So that's what he's calling the author of Hebrews, the Hebrews, to do. And understand this, when you've probably studied Hebrews, it was written to a persecuted people. It was written to a people suffering deeply. And what was the call? Run. Run with endurance. Run to the end. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep running. Run the race you've been given. There's a race set before you. Don't let the sin take you to the left or to the right. Remove all of the weights. Lay it all aside. The stuff that clings so closely, get rid of it. Shed it all and run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, everyone in a race runs, but not all finish, do they? A couple years ago, I ran a half marathon. Not a full, a half. Maybe one day I'll do a full. But I ran a half marathon. I trained for a few months, and I ran at a pretty good pace, got it through. And I remember all throughout, a whole bunch of people just stopped. Got tired, couldn't finish. Some people got hurt, couldn't finish. Everyone in a race runs, but not all finish. My question this morning is, do you want to finish? Let me take it a step up. Do you want to finish well? The author of Hebrews gives us the how-to. How do we finish well? How do we run with endurance the race that's set before us? Verse 2, looking to Jesus. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the founder and the perfecter of your faith. He started it. He's going to finish it. It's not all on you. He's with you. He's strengthening you. He's guarding you. He's guiding you. Look to him. Well, how did he run the race? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He knew there was joy. He knew there's pain coming. But after the pain, through the pain, there's joy. Through the cross, there's a crown. He knew it. So he ran with endurance all the way to the end, all the way through the cross to glory. He despised the shame. He didn't despise the birthright. He didn't care about the shame. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, consider him, think about him. Eyes on him, consider him. Think about him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, purpose clause, you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Listen, are you weary? Are you tired? How many of you get tired in the race? I get tired in the race. I get weary in the race. Sometimes I just want to lay down and quit. Until my eyes get on Jesus. And when my eyes are on Jesus, I can keep running. By his grace, not my strength, by his grace, and you can too. So fix your eyes on Christ. He valued God's plan above everything else. Even at the cost of his life. Father, if it's possible, Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. So, church, rely on his strength. Eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Rely on his strength to overcome temptations, all of the desires that would pull you aside. Trust him to conquer, to run with endurance. Treasure his grace now before it's too late. Jesus was the ultimate firstborn. And he resisted every temptation and fulfilled God's plan perfectly. And through him, we find the strength to overcome, the strength to press on, the strength to carry on, the strength to prioritize God's eternal blessings. So if you want to finish well, here's what we must do. We keep our eyes on Jesus, and we keep running. And we run tough, lifting our drooping hands, strengthening our weak knees. Why? Because I'm so tough? Nope, because I have a Savior. Because my Lord is with me, never to leave me, never to forsake me. We run together. We do this together. We're making straight path for your feet so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. We run after peace and holiness according to what Hebrews admonishes us. And then we guard against some things. We guard against gracelessness. As we read in verse 15, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We guard against apostasy. It's a whole other sermon in verse 15b. No root of bitterness. But we guard against our own appetites. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The joy of the Christian's marathon will be finishing. Oh, for grace to finish well. When I was reading an article on marathons and a while back, and I used to kind of look at it and think, like, why would people do things like that? Why do they enjoy punishing themselves? I remember Pastor Hamer used to say, do you run? He's like, only when people chasing me. And then I started to enjoy it. And it, for me, like most marathon runners, I think, or half marathon runners, it's not the hope of winning. You know, I wasn't out there thinking I'm going to beat I'm not running 12 miles in an hour. Well, what is it? Why put yourself through all of that? And there's an article that a guy named Art Carey wrote, and he said this: the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing. Just winning the contest with yourself. Doing what you've set out to do. It's like climbing Mount Everest. Which I don't understand why people do that either. Half of them die. But it has to be reaching the peak. Hitting a home run during the World Series. Scoring a touchdown in the Super Bowl, right? Just finishing. And finishing well. Brothers and sisters, we finish well when we value what God values. When we put the proper worth and attention and focus on the things that are the true priorities of our lives. And so don't settle for stew when our Lord offers you a feast. Guard against spiritual apathy. Don't despise the gift that you've been given in your salvation. And perhaps you've neglected it. How will you know? It'll be seen in your life. Just examine your life. Do you think about the things of God often? Do you have a desire to read and study his word? Do you enjoy coming to worship with the saints? Don't despise these gifts. I'm not saying despising is struggling. We all will struggle. It's always a fight. It is a race, by the way. And a race is hard. So the race is hard and you're going to get weary. So what do? You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And let me close with one other word, especially for our younger people today. Growing up in a spiritual home, in a Christian home, is such a priceless gift. It's the greatest treasure. And I remember sometimes in my younger years, because I grew up in a Christian home, thankfully, and I remember thinking things at times like, well, why aren't we doing things like this with people over here? Or why can't I do this? Or why can't I do that? And the picture I want you to keep in your mind is all that stuff's just a bowl of soup. And it's going to get slurped up and it's going to be gone. When, as Christians, you've been given a priceless treasure. Priceless. You can't even put a value on it. Don't ever think your spiritual inheritance, your legacy of Christian family is in any way to be neglected, devalued. You, as an inheritor of the covenant promises of God, need to treasure that gift of being raised in the faith. I remember sometimes in my younger years too, as a kid, I started thinking, I don't have a testimony. I mean, yes, I did a few things. I got caught shoplifting when I was 10, you know. I did a few other things. I tried some of my grandma's cigarettes one time. Did you ever know that? Oh, I'm sorry. I think mom knew. She helped me. I did a few things, but, you know, you hear the testimonies of the people that church likes to put up front of, oh, I was a drug addict for 35 years, and I was on the streets of L.A. and the slums, and then I became a gang member, and I got all tatted up, and I did all these things, and I murdered 25 people, but now I'm saved, and you can be too. We thank God for those testimonies, right? Praise God for such testimonies. Don't ever think that your testimony as a child in a Christian home, coming to faith, coming to a place of loving Jesus, is in any way less than that powerful testimony. That's the testimony of the grace of a loving God keeping you, keeping me, guarding me, protecting me, preparing generations of my future family to experience His grace. That's beautiful. Don't despise your birthright. Exalt God for what you've been given. Amen? And so let's pray. Father, we just confess that we have too often valued the temporary over the eternal. Have mercy on us and forgive us for the times we've despised your blessings and chosen fleeting pleasures, living for the moment, wanting that high, that thrill, that physical pleasure, that pat on the back, whatever it is, Lord, and forgetting that we already have been given a priceless treasure. So help us to treasure your promises. Help us to seek your wisdom and to trust your grace. And thank you so much for the hope of redemption we have in Christ. Our Lord, our Savior, who perfectly fulfilled your will and graciously restores his people to what we've lost. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.